Okay, Belgic Confession, Article 21. The satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate, the malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just from the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. I'd like to note with you the place or position of this article, Article 21. Articles 18 and 19, on which we spent a lot of time, deal with the person of Christ, who he is, and now, with Article 21, we come to the work of Christ, what he does. And Christ's person precedes his work, who he is, and then we study what he does. His person precedes his work chronologically in point of time and logically. Can you remember anywhere in these classes on the Belgic Confession where we looked at who someone is and then, in the next couple of articles, what he does? This is standard procedure. I'm thinking now of the truth about the Holy Trinity. If you look back to Articles 8, 9, 10 and 11, those four articles treat the truth of who God is, one in essence, and three in persons. And then Articles 12 and 13 deal with what he does. This triune God creates, Article 12, and governs the universe, Article 13, and so on. So person of Christ, work of Christ, just as who the triune God is, and then his work earlier in the Belgic Confession. Now if we move even closer to home, Belgic Confession 20 and 21, here we have in Article 20 what God does, and Article 21 what Christ does. God, Article 20 says, manifests his justice and mercy in Christ. Christ, according to Article 21, satisfies for our sins before God. So God works through Christ. Jesus Christ does the work that God gave him to do. And so God manifests himself, especially his justice and mercy in Christ and his work, and Jesus Christ and his work therefore reveal God. That's the logic of the arrangement of these articles. The Belgic Confession Article 21 is especially that one article in our Belgic Confession which speaks of the work of Jesus Christ on earth. This one article. And the whole of biblical and Reformed theology treats of Christ's work in the light of his office as the servant of the Lord. And tonight's class is about Christ's threefold office. We'll start with an easy question. What are the three aspects of Christ's threefold office?
Prophet, priest, and king.
Okay, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, where are these three offices treated as such in our three forms of unity? The answer to that question is in the heads of all of you. If you can just raise it up, it's there. Okay, we'll come to that. Right. Is it in the Belgic Confession, a treatment of Christ's threefold office? No. The nearest we come to it is Belgic Confession 21. Is it in the Canons of Dort?
No.
No. The Canons of Dort deal with unconditional election and reprobation. Not going to crop up there, the work of Christ in his threefold office. Limited atonement, or particular redemption, could perhaps have turned up there, but it doesn't. Total depravity, it's not going to be found in that. Irresistible grace, no. Or the perseverance of the saints. Philip said the Heidelberg Catechism, and his instinct was right. Turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. The truth that Jesus Christ is our only prophet, priest, and king occurs in the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the word Christ, which is anointed. And the name Christ, or anointed one, occurs in the second line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And the Heidelberg Catechism, in question answer 31, explains Christ being anointed to this threefold office. Why is he called Christ, that is anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be one, our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And two, to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And three, also to be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Now let's explain these three offices in terms of verbs which are either stated or can be implied from question and answer 31. What does a prophet do? I'll supply the first one. He knows and something's God. What's the verb in answer 31?
Reveals.
A prophet, number one, knows God, and number two, reveals God to others. What does a priest do? How would you make verbs from the second half of answer 31 to explain what a priest does? Two things again.
Redeems and makes intercession.
Okay, redeems. Well, I'll change that to sacrifices, but redeems was a good word. He sacrifices and he intercedes. That's what a priest does. And what does a king do according to Lord's Day 12? He rules and defends. Yeah. He governs and defends or preserves, which is the other verb used in answer 31. I'm going to keep that on the board to help us all get these three offices straight. So Jesus Christ is a prophet, priest, and king. Now, if you were to think of Christ's life, which of these offices is most prominent at the start of his life? Prophet, okay?
Prophet. After Christ is, after that, which office is most prominent in Christ's life?
Priest, okay. And I can guess the third one. Brian says that though Christ is a prophet, priest, and king throughout his life on earth, and is glory in heaven, and indeed Christ exercises his office as prophet, priest, and king retroactively into the Old Testament, there's a sense in which he's most obviously and prominently a prophet when he's on earth, a priest when he's on the cross, and a king now that he has ascended up into heaven. That's Brian's thesis. Would you agree with that? Yeah, that's good. Now, in terms of God's goal and intention, slightly different now, in terms of God's goal and intention, which of those three things was God aiming at?
First king.
Okay, Brian says that God was aiming at Christ being king. Right? Which of those things is the next means to his becoming king? Brian, you've got the last four questions right, so you're in a roll here.
No, this is a tricky one.
Okay, now which is a means to getting him to be king, and then which is a means to the means of getting him to be king? Mary? Mary says priest. Okay. And so Mary, what do you think the next one is? It's a means to the end? Prophet, okay. Right, that's what Mary thinks. David, would you agree with her?
It does
sound good, and it is good. God's goal is that Jesus Christ is king, ruling over the whole universe, and especially the rule of grace over the church. But since mankind has fallen, Christ must act as priest to die on the cross, make atonement, sacrifice himself, and intercede for us. But then, unless we hear of this Jesus, we can't know about him as being priest, and so we can't receive him as our king. So Christ must be the prophet to proclaim the truth. And it's funny, if you look here at the order, historically Christ more prominent as prophet at the start. Think of basically his whole life on earth apart from Passion Week. Then priest, Passion Week. Then king after his resurrection, ascension, and session at God's right hand. And this being the last one is the goal. His priesthood is especially a means to the end of his being our king, and the prophet declares the truth to us. So that we, hearing the word of God, come to Jesus as our priest, though the forgiveness of sins, and live as citizens under him as our king. Now, I want to add that Christ is prophet, priest, and king at the same time. Even in the eternal state, he's a prophet, priest, and king. But there's some sense to the distinctions that I've just been making. So these are the three offices: prophet, priest, and king. What is the order in which these three are typically listed? Is it priest, prophet, and king? Priest, king, and prophet? King, priest, prophet, king, prophet, priest, or prophet, priest, king, or prophet, king, priest. But don't anybody ask me to say it again. Which order do we usually find them in? Yes. They typically come prophet, priest, and king because, I dare say, of this chronological factor. That as we read the New Testament, we see Christ, especially as prophet, and then as you go through each gospel, as priest, and then especially as king. How does our Heidelberg Catechism treat them? Prophet, priest, and king. It treats them in precisely that order. Why is he called Christ? Because he's our chief prophet and teacher. He's our only high priest. And he's our eternal king. Westminster Confession 8:1 speaks of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. John Calvin, interestingly, in his Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 15, Section 1, speaks of Christ first as prophet, then as king, and finally as priest. And I think he did that, leaving priest to the last, because in the next two chapters, Book 2, Chapters 16 and 17, he wants to develop the priesthood of Christ. But be that as it may, typically it's prophet, priest, and king. Now, are you happy with that threefold distinction of Christ's office as prophet, priest, and king? Could it possibly be that this threefold distinction in Christ's office is arbitrary? Let me put a couple of possibilities to you. What about judge? Doesn't the Bible speak of Jesus Christ as judge?
Certainly.
What about then talking about Jesus as prophet, priest, king, and judge? Why not have four things? Why not put in judge? Aren't there judges also in the Old Testament?
I think typically the work of judgment is also that of the king.
Yes. The king judges. The king is the highest judge in the land. Although priests also judged in the Old Testament in particular cases. So we don't talk about prophet, priest, king, and judge, because judging is an aspect of Christ's kingly work. Christ sits at God's right hand, okay, ruling the universe right now, and he's going to sit on a throne as king to judge on the last day. And King David judged, and King Solomon judged. What about a sermon? What if somebody said to you, prophet, priest, and king, those are quite high and noble offices? Surely we should speak about Jesus as servant. We should have a fourfold office. Jesus is the servant. He's the suffering servant in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 52 and 53. And Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he said that everybody in the church must serve the other ones. I came to serve you.
Not obviously. His name is Rose, a prophet. Not
okay, so you're going to subsume servant under prophet?
I think it's priest.
You're going to subsume it under priest?
All three.
Okay. That's, you're certainly thinking things through here. But rather than subsuming servant under prophet, priest, and king, we should subsume prophet, priest, king under servant. Jesus Christ, in his office, is the servant of the Lord. The one who did God's will perfectly. And he did God's will perfectly as prophet, as priest, and as king, which includes his role as judge. I remember reading Wayne Grudem, maybe now about 15 or 18 years ago. And Wayne Grudem, a charismatic Pentecost, a charismatic theologian, I'm not quite sure what I was doing reading them. And he said, fourfold office. So I asked Reverend Hinkle with this, quick as a, he just said, no. Grudem doesn't have it straight.
Christ is the servant of the Lord, and therefore he occupies the threefold office. And I thought, that man has it straight.
So much for Grudem's improvement of the tradition. So, this threefold distinction is not arbitrary in that two possible ones that you could have added to it don't break the threefold office. I want to show you now that it's not arbitrary that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, that there's three aspects to the office, and there's precisely these three offices from several points of view. The constitution of man. Man has a head, I'm speaking now roughly here, man has a head to know. He needs a prophet. Man has a heart, speaking of consecration to God, he needs a priest. Man has a hand in order to do things, and he needs a king to tell him what to do. Think about Adam before the fall in the image of God. What is the contents of the image of God?
Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness.
Yes, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Knowledge speaks of our need of a prophet. Righteousness, king. The king rules righteously, and the citizens live righteously. And holiness, therefore, priest. So there's Adam. He's a prophet and a priest and a king before the fall. Right? Think too of fallen man's sin. We're ignorant of God. We don't know and love him. We need a prophet. We're guilty and polluted. We need a priest. We're lawless and disobedient. We need a king. See, this isn't arbitrary. Jesus is the Saviour who fits our sinful needs. Then too, think of the Old Testament offices. What were the three main Old Testament offices? Prophet, priest, and king. You can say there were Levites, yeah, but the Levites served the priests. You can say there were elders and rulers over 50s and 100s, but they were representatives of the king. These are the three main offices, and these three offices were the ones in which we especially read of people being anointed to these offices. And Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit for his threefold office. Also, in the New Testament, believers are said to live as prophets, priests, and kings. So we are this through Christ. See? And the three permanent special offices of the New Testament church, which are given by Christ, which represent Christ, the minister is especially prophet, the elders are especially kings, and the deacons are especially priests, because they administer mercy and consecration. I looked at one of the elders there because, you know, the kings who rule, yeah, and who rule the minister too, and very wisely and graciously they do that. Now, having explored this truth about the threefold office of Christ, I'd like you now to think about different traditions or churches or types or forms of Christianity, considering Christianity now as a broad house. Right? I'm not watering down the truth here, but think of all that calls itself Christian, right? In the modernist tradition, which of these three offices of Christ do they most gravitate to, according to their own view of it?
Prophet.
Okay, now by modernist I mean, you know, liberals. Real old-fashioned liberals who don't believe in blood atonement. Who don't like the miraculous. Who think that Jesus was just a good man. He's a teacher, you see. They don't have any time for Jesus, who's a priest dying on the cross. The old-fashioned liberal modernist. And for Jesus, a king ruling in heaven. He was just a good man. He went around and taught. So they like him as a prophet and a teacher, and they put a very low construction on prophet. So, in that instance, yes, prophet. What about millennialism? The specific thinking of millennialism.
King.
Millennialism, king. The great hope for premillennialists and dispensationalists is one day Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to make the promised land really fertile and sit on the physical throne in Jerusalem and build a temple. And the postmillennialists think that Jesus Christ is going to exercise his kingly office in that most of the world will consist of believers and most or all of the civil governments will enact Christian laws. So it's the kingly office. What about Pentecostalism? Now, I'm not talking about things of this Pentecostal, but the basic ideas of Pentecostalism. What makes Pentecostalism distinctive as Pentecostalism, or Charismaticism for that matter?
It's prophet.
Yes. They particularly emphasize their wrong view of Christ's prophetic office, because they say Christ is a prophet in that he gives this one the gift of gobbledygook, and that one the gift of telling you what sins you were committing in your house last night. Huh? These ecstatic, enthusiastic gifts. So, especially Christ as a prophet. What about Roman Catholicism? This one's perhaps a little bit harder. Priest. Yes, I think so. Priest as well, because they've got this church office of priest, which the Bible doesn't have. And then there are no elders or deacons, at least in the biblical sense of them. And then the priest, his key work on earth is to offer the Mass, which is a sacrifice. And so he has the vestments and the altar. And that's the heart of worship. And so Christ is there, the sacrifice, the unbloody sacrifice, which is at the heart of Romanism. What about Christian Reconstructionism? This is the fifth one, and you've got all the four previous ones right. Brian, you want to spoil
it? It has to be king.
Yep, it's king. Christian Reconstructionism, because Christ is going to reign, in that the civil governments are going to enact Old Testament laws, pretty much. And we will see once again stoning as the preferred method of civil execution, which they say is very cheap. You don't need to buy an electric chair, you don't need a firing squad, you just need a delivery from the local court, if even that. Yep. It's our contention that Reformed and Presbyterian Christianity does justice to all three of these aspects of Christ's office, prophet, priest, and king. It does justice to them all in their biblical proportions, in that these are the truest and most faithful churches. You see this, for instance, in the theology of the Reformed churches, Calvin, Bavinck, Hoeksema, and so on. You see this in the creeds. I've already cited Westminster Confession 8:1, our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, the threefold office of Christ, resulting in the threefold office of Christians who share in his anointing. Now, what about the threefold office in our Belgic Confession? Which of the three offices of Christ is particularly in view in Belgic Confession 21?
Priest.
And there's another article in the Belgic Confession that we haven't come to yet, which also speaks of Christ especially as priest. Which one? Has anybody found it yet? The other one which especially presents Christ as priest? 26, yes, it's 26. Article 21 deals with Christ's sacrifice. Article 26 deals with Christ's intercession, the two aspects of his priesthood, the sacrifice especially on earth, and his intercession especially in heaven. So our Belgic Confession has most to say actually about Christ as priest. What about Christ as king?
Well,
Look at Belgic Confession, Article 27. The second paragraph, Belgic Confession 27, begins, the confession's treatment of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. The second paragraph says, "This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which, without subjects, he cannot be." So Christ is king of the church. That's an important aspect of his kingly office. Christ's prophetic office isn't treated as clearly as such. But if you turn over to Articles 30, 31 and 32, in dealing with the offices in the church, ministers, elders and deacons, the order and discipline of the church, Christ's prophetic work through the church is seen. For instance, Article 30 begins, "We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in his word as prophet. Namely, there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God, administer the sacraments, and also elders and deacons," and so forth. So our three forms of unity in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, deal with Christ's threefold office. And then in our Belgic Confessions, they bring out aspects of this at certain times and places in connection with other truths. Now I'm going to read you a definition of office. Somebody could say, why didn't you begin with the definition of office? That's surely been a better place to put it. Well, sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. It can be hard to define things. And if you look at the beast, the subject, and explore it a bit, then you can draw out of that the idea of a definition. I'm going to define office as a position in which one is authorized and equipped by God as his representative to serve his covenant and kingdom. This applies, of course, to Christ and his threefold office, and to office bearers in the church, and to believers in the office of believer. We're thinking particularly of Christ, but this general definition of office will hold for all. A position in which one is authorized and equipped by God as his representative to serve his covenant and kingdom. Would that fit with what we've seen so far? A position in which one is authorized and equipped by God as his representative to serve his covenant and kingdom. It would. Now I want to develop this definition by bringing out some things implicit in it. And the first point I'd like to make is that Jesus Christ was authorized and equipped for his office by God. Where's the best place, do you think, in the Bible to prove that Christ was authorized for his office by God? Brian?
There are my only sons, there thou govern me.
Yes, I'm thinking of a passage. This Hebrews 5 quotes that. The passage we read together, Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 6. The previous verses have spoken of the office of priest, even high priest, and in this general truth about appointment to office, "No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." The verse Brian quoted. "As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So how does someone come into an office? An office in God's covenant and kingdom. Negatively, verse 4 says, "Nobody takes this honour to himself. You need to be called of God, as was Aaron to his high priesthood." And then proof is given that Christ was called. Christ didn't glorify himself to make a high priest. He was called to it. God called him to it, the same God who said to him, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee," especially referring to his kingly office in its context in Psalm 2, as he saith also in another place, Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The subject of office today, would you say in the church world that offices are viewed highly or in a low manner?
Very low.
Very low. I'd say so too. Instead of offices, what do most people, or at least many people, think is the key thing?
Committee.
Sorry?
A committee.
Okay. A committee, that's true enough. All right. A committee, yeah. But let's focus just on one person. Let's say, you know, this person is going to be rated or valued by others, right? The key question that most people will ask is not, is he called by God to do this? Does he occupy office? It's something else. What is it? Or some other things.
Ability, personality.
Yep.
What sort of thing?
Ability. Is he good? Or personality. Is he likable? Or
gifts.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Or is he popular? Does he draw a crowd? Or is he enthusiastic? There's a place, I suppose, for these things. But there's something wrong in the way in which people think of it. Office is key. We can even say this without fear of contradiction, though at first blush it may seem blasphemous. If Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had become incarnate, but God had not appointed him to his office of prophet, priest, and king, but if he had done exactly what he did, and this is recorded for us in the New Testament, he wouldn't have been our Savior. He had to have that office. He had to be authorized and equipped by God as prophet, priest, and king, as God's supreme servant, in order to die for our sins and to be our Savior. Office was essential. This low view of office is particularly found in certain sorts of churches and movements. The low view of office. They never think of Christ in his office, or rarely. They don't think of church offices. They don't think of calling, special roles given by God determining how these roles functions in the church, or how these positions are to be governed. What sorts of Christianity?
Pentecostal evangelicalism.
Okay, Brian says Pentecostalism and evangelicalism, yep. Probably by evangelicalism, because the word's very broad, you mean fundamentalism?
Yeah.
Fundamentalism, right from its inception, had a very low view of office. Pentecostalism, true enough. Yeah. And they even bring in unbiblical offices, like apostles and prophets now in the church. And by unbiblical, I mean they were biblical in the first century, but they were temporary offices for the establishment of the church in the first instance, the laying of the foundation. Revivalism too. Revivalism has a very low view of office historically. The key thing is the speaker, right? Is the speaker enthusiastic, right? It doesn't matter if he's ordained, doesn't matter if he's equipped, doesn't matter if he even knows the Bible. It doesn't even matter if he's been converted for longer than a week. But can he spread the revival? That's the key thing. And this low view of office shows itself in those communities by such things as lay preaching and women preaching. And so they were a big figure, a big feature, for instance, in revivalism, and perhaps especially Wesleyan revivalism. Women preachers and lay preachers, because there's no view of office, an incorrect view of office there.
pastor in the crowd, and they, even though they don't believe in lay priests and women priests, the Roman Church would have a very low view of office.
The Roman Church has a low view of office and a high view of office. But ultimately a low view of office, and it's not a biblical view of office. Yeah. They have a tyranny with some of their offices. Like the Pope, he's another apostle. And the priest, traditional Irish society, I mean, if the priest says, you know, you go and wash his shoes, or clean his shoes, you know, he needs to do it. And if he says go and do it again, you need to do it. Because he's the priest. But yeah, and then they make up offices like Pope and Cardinal and Archdeacon. And then they dispense with offices like Pastor, Elder, Deacon. Yeah, and then they make up these monastic orders. There's no biblical warrant for them. Monastic orders for women, monastic orders for men. But the whole thing's riven by the free will of man. The free will gospel, so you can, by the free will of man, you can just get rid of biblical offices. By the free will of man, you can bring in other offices. And then you circumscribe the limits of these offices, whatever way suits you. Yeah. And in our day, the truth of office is especially undermined by the democratic spirit. Well, if everybody has the right to vote, everybody should have the right to preach. And why not everybody have the right to administer the sacraments? And egalitarianism. Everybody's equal. Especially this is the push of the woman preachers thing. If women can do A, B, C, D, E, F, G in society, and if we're everybody as good as the men, then how come we can't preach? And we've got gifts, you see. We have the gifts, no, but you need scripture. You don't go with the spirit of the age, you go with the spirit of Jesus Christ speaking in the Word of God. And so Jesus Christ then was authorized and equipped for his office. Hebrews 5 verses 4 through 6, would you say that speaks more of his authorization or his equipping for his office?
Authorization,
yeah. It doesn't so much talk about the Holy Spirit preparing and giving him gifts to fulfill his God-given role. Christ was authorized and equipped in God's eternal decree, appointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. At his conception, when he received the Spirit, in his human nature, in his baptism, which was the beginning of his public ministry, and then he's been especially equipped with the Spirit at his coronation and session at God's right hand when he was anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. Brian?
I think it's interesting too, Pastor, that Christ himself, until he was ordained, did not preach as a lay preacher before that.
Yeah, and
he was no lay preacher.
Yeah, and he was, we'll say when he was 28, a couple of years before. You know, he was not a boy, that's, you know, a man, 28. So he was of age. He knew the scriptures inside out. He was a capable speaker. He was the Son of God, but he never preached one sermon until he was called. But the whole lay preaching movement, you could be 18 and you could be saved less than a week, and you could be up there at the front just, and a whole lot better than all the ministers in the whole countryside. Yeah. So, this truth about the office explains too that the key issue is that of obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, and this is especially clear with the truth of the office, and now particularly the office of Jesus Christ. We sang of this in Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Verse 8, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. That was Christ coming to do God's will. What about Hebrews 5, verse 8? Hebrews 5, verse 8, the chapter we read, though he were a son. This is a concessive. Even though he was a son, even though he was the son, even though he was the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now he always obeyed, and as he was called to endure and do God's will, even though it was very costly to him, he learned to obey in more and more circumstances, more and more difficult circumstances, And even though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In Philippians 2 verse 8, the greatest chapter in Scripture on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, is two states, says that Christ, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That's another way in which, even though he's the son, he learned obedience. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Did he not also use that argument before John the Baptist when he said, nevertheless suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness?
Yes, Matthew 3:15 is another reference to Christ's obedience and that of John the Baptist. Yep. Romans 5 verse 19 describes the whole life of Christ as obedience. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Obedience. Now, Scripture teaches thereby that obedience is the key thing in one's office, both for Christ and for church office bearers and for Christians. Do you think obedience is the key thing in the minds of Christendom when it views the role and office of Christians and office bearers? What's the key thing?
It's actually selfishness.
Selfishness? Okay.
It's
what I can get out of it. What I can get out of it. Okay, again, yeah. Selfishness. I want to be in office, let's say, because I can get a lot out of it and everybody can sit and listen to me, and wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be just great for them too, because they learn so much? Yeah. Selfishness. Anything else? Let's say an office bearer is being evaluated in today's world. What are the key things?
Diplomacy.
Diplomacy, okay. Diplomacy. Diplomacy, yeah. Can he get by in the pulpit or as an elder without ever annoying anybody? That's the key thing. Obviously, you don't want to needlessly annoy people. Annoy them by the truth. That's what I mean. Anything else? Success. Success. Joel Osteen has a church in Texas with so many thousands of members. He's a good minister. Why? Because he's successful. Charisma is another key one. Can the man set the house on fire? Well, does he obey the Lord in his own life? Does he teach the truth? It doesn't really matter, as long as he's got charisma. Charisma. But Jesus Christ judges us, and so this is the way we ought to think about ourselves and others, in terms of obedience. That's his example to us, obedience. Do what you're told. The wonderful lesson that we're always trying to teach our children. Just do what you're told. Yeah. Now, a third point. These three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, they can be distinguished, but they can't be separated, right? And they can't always be easily differentiated. What I mean by that is, sometimes you look at the scripture and you think, is that thinking of Christ as prophet or priest or king? Or two of them? Or one more than another? Or sort of all three of them? Look with me at Psalm 40 again, verses 6 through 10. Psalm 40, verse 6. Which of the offices of Christ, especially in mind in verse 6, and yeah, verse 6, just stick with verse 6. Priest, yes, because Christ says he has ears, and therefore, as Hebrews points out, if you have ears, you've got a body, and he's coming in his body to take the place of the animal sacrifice, he's a priest. Okay? What about verses 9 and 10? He's a prophet, yeah. He's a prophet there, yeah. Although priests preach too in the Old Testament, but especially as prophet that he's thought of there. What about Christ's teaching? What about Christ's teaching in the Gospels? That especially reveals him as a prophet. Okay. But is there any sense in which his teaching is priestly or kingly?
I suppose it depends on the nature of his teaching.
It would, yep. If he taught concerning the cross, and even priests, as I said, taught. And Jesus, in John 18, at his trial, says, verse 17, "Thou sayest that I am born a king, that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So Jesus says, "I've been born and come into the world to be a king, in order that I should bear witness unto the truth." So his kingly office there and his prophetic office are welded together. What about Jesus' miracles? Prophet, priest, or king being uppermost there?
Prophet,
yes. They authenticated him as a prophet. Anything priestly?
Yes.
Yes, when he healed the paralytic in Matthew 9, and he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Forgiveness of sins, priest. Yeah. What about king? Well, the miracles. Yeah, it depends if you class that as a miracle too. The miracles show that Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of heaven. What about the cross? What office is especially in view? Priest, yes. Is there any way in which Christ's kingly office is in view at the cross?
Well, he has the king of the Jews.
This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Yeah. What about prophet? Well, they didn't like his preaching. And they didn't like his claim to be the Christ. So they killed him. Brian?
Sure. I'm just thinking here. Did they put on a Jesus of Nazareth because they were really trying to say this is not the Christ, because the Christ should really be Jesus of Bethlehem?
Yes. That is part of it. Yep. Okay, think of these names of Christ. Shepherd. Prophet, priest, or king?
King.
Yeah, because the shepherd leads the flock, cares and provides for them. What about good shepherd in John 10? He's a good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Right? And what else does it say about that good shepherd in John 10? He calls his sheep by name, and they hear his voice and they follow him. That also indicates his office as prophet. What about light of the world? I am the light of the world. Prophet. Anything else? He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light. So, following Christ speaks of him as king. So, there are these three offices. You can distinguish them. You definitely can't separate them. And sometimes it's hard to differentiate them. But that's a bit like Jesus' two natures, isn't it? He's God and man. And in his works, he works as God and man, always. And this is also how it goes with it, in terms of the overlap in offices in the church. The minister is especially prophet. Is the minister anything else?
He's a priest.
Okay, and what?
He intercedes.
He intercedes as a priest, okay. He's a priest and then he intercedes. Prophets also intercede, but it isn't quite as related to their office as it is to the priest. He's also a king because the minister is an elder. So he does some ruling in the church. What about the elder? King. Any other offices?
Prophet,
because he does some teaching. He does some teaching in terms of discipline. He needs to be able to do some teaching at least and recognize it to oversee the minister too in the catechism classes. The deacon's especially a priest, but what office next to that?
Prophet
as well. Because he needs to be able to teach people the will of God concerning their finances and charitable giving. And then the final thing, with this we end. The entire ministry of Jesus Christ is exercising his threefold office. True or false? true. Is there anything that Jesus does that he doesn't do as a prophet, priest, or king? No. Everything is prophet, priest, and king. And that's the way Lord's Day at 12 sums it up, prophet, priest, and king. Calvin, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so everything that Jesus does as prophet, priest, and king is for God's glory and for the salvation of his church and the furtherance of his covenant and kingdom.